So Romans 14, and our text today is 12 verses, verses 1 through 12. So the Word of God says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account to himself to God." Let's pray one more time. Father, I'm convinced that we need all of your word. We need the passages that immediately strike us as relevant, and we need the passages that might not. We need this passage. I'm convinced that we need this passage to govern the way that we live and have convictions and do life with others who have convictions. I pray that you will speak through your word to our hearts. We pray together that your Spirit would move among us and that he would have his way with us, opening our eyes, helping us to see great things, believe great things. And I pray that you will help many from this text of the day. I pray that I'm not an awesome preacher. Your word is awesome. Father, I pray that your word would speak to people's hearts, that the message that is received and heard and believed will be far greater than the one that's preached. By your grace and by your mercy and for your name's sake. And Lord, I know that this is not a game. That there are many people in this room who come today hurting, and that behind a lot of those smiles are hurts. Oh, Father, by your grace, will you comfort those who need comforting? Will you encourage those who need encouraging? Would you uplift the downtrodden? For your name's sake and for your glory, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right from the start, we have to try to understand what's going on in this text. And to get that, I think we should ask the question, what are the opinions that you see in verse 1, which the NIV interprets as disputable matters? Not bad, but it's interpretive. Disputable matters. What are these disputable matters? Verse 2, it almost looks like vegetarianism is the issue. In fact, when I was in college, I'd often read this to a vegetarian classmate of mine. The weak one only eats vegetables. You can, whatever you want to do. And then in verse 5, he is talking about eating meat. And then in verse 5, he's talking about certain days, like observing certain days. So what's going on? What are these disputable matters? Apparently there were some Christians in the churches in Rome that had strong convictions against eating meat. And what was going on probably boiled down to one of two things, or two things. First, Rome was a pagan city. It was full of all kinds of sacrifices everywhere. People were making animal sacrifices, so they kill animals to false gods. It was happening all the time. But because you didn't want to waste that meat, okay, you take your bull or whatever and you'd sacrifice it, and then you'd take the meat, you'd butcher it out, and you'd take the meat to the market and sell it like nothing happened. And there were some people probably, there were Christians probably from Jewish backgrounds that had a hard time with that, had a really hard time with the idea that that meat that they're buying from the market could have been desecrated in that way. And so they didn't want to eat it. They didn't want to eat this meat that could have been used in a pagan ritual. And so they abstained. That's probably one thing that was going on. The other is that there were many Jewish Christians in Rome who grew up as good Jews, and that meant never eating meat that wasn't kosher or ceremonially clean. And they had no way of knowing that about the meat that they were buying in the markets. And so some of them, even after they had trusted in Christ, continued to have those strong convictions about it, and they wouldn't eat. And so from those, that's why they would abstain from meat. They just strong convictions, and they thought it was the most Christian thing to do, to abstain from meat. They thought it was the best thing to do as a Christian. And apparently there were also Christians who still observed the Sabbath, didn't see it, like Paul says in Colossians, as a shadow that's fulfilled in Christ, but still viewed the Sabbath as something we should be celebrating. And so they probably did, or religious holidays that came ever so often. And all of these convictions are in view, and Paul is helping us as a church to see how to have or not to have these kind of convictions in a way that's edifying to others and honoring to God. And having set it up that way, I know you're probably thinking, that has zero relevance for me in my life today. I mean, I have no problem eating meat, and I'm not a Sabbatarian. So that might strike you as totally irrelevant. We don't have a lot of those concerns that they had in those days. We don't usually make a big fuss over days of the week or of the year. So does this passage have any relevance to me if I'm like that, or to you? And in what way? I think the church at large has been wrestling with these sorts of convictions from the day of Paul to our own day, all the time. At one time or another, modern Christians have disputed. I mean, just in the last 200 years, modern Christians have disputed and divided. Okay, they've actually split. Churches have split over whether Christians are permitted to dance or go to the movies or play with a deck of playing cards with others, and or the way that people should dress in church, or the kinds of music that they should listen to, or what version of the Bible you should use, or whether tattoos are okay. Honestly, even those might seem irrelevant to you. We've kind of passed a lot of those on the way. They don't seem to still have a bearing. But there's more. I mean, there always is, isn't there? Is it okay for Christians to consume alcohol? Lots of people wrestle with that. There are thousands of American Christians who wonder, is that okay? And thousands of European Christians that wonder why we even talk about it so much. Should Christians ever use tobacco? I mean, is that a profoundly unchristian thing to do? I mean, I remember as a kid in a Baptist church in the South where tobacco was still okay in those days, and all the deacons would have their deacon meeting, and afterwards they'd come out and they'd all puff on a cigarette and talk about life. Now that strikes us as unchristian, doesn't it? Probably more because of culture than because of anything else. Is it okay for Christians to ever like join in and buy some Powerball tickets with the rest of their office? Or is that gambling and all of gambling just totally sinful? Should Christians vote Republican or Democrat? Is it okay for Christians to vote for a candidate that has some serious moral issues? Should a Christian family homeschool their children? Or should they send their kids to public school and be missional? How about cremation versus burial? Which is more Christian? I mean, there's loads of these things that we deal with all the time, convictions. And I'm not planning to answer even one of them today. Not one. And I'm not saying any of those things are thoughtless or petty. I mean, they can be. They can be approached in a petty way, but they're not necessarily petty. And they shouldn't just dismiss any convictions when we encounter them, because sincere, Christ-loving Christians really have them and really have reasons for them. Now, as I was working on this, I was thinking, what kind of convictions do I hold that kind of can fit into the category like this? Something, I don't know. I probably have several, but one that came to mind because it's October is that my wife and I, it's my wife, I didn't mention I was going to share this, but I'm into it, all right? So my wife and I have a conviction against celebrating Halloween, okay? There, I said it. Confession's good for the soul, right? We have a conviction against celebrating Halloween. And that might sound silly to you. And I share that knowing that that might strike you as totally off the wall. Like, what are you, some sort of super, super conservative guy that, you know. And as you know, I think probably there's lots of Christ-centered, gospel-loving Christians who do celebrate Halloween. So why wouldn't I celebrate it too? I mean, I have reasons behind my convictions. It's not so much of the roots of the holiday, like a lot of people have convictions about the roots, where it came from, the etymology of the holiday. But rather, for me, it's what it is now that bothers me so much and why we've decided to draw that line. I have lived in animistic cultures where spiritism and the worship of demons and all of that stuff is right on the surface. And the darkness is so thick you could cut it with a knife. I've seen it. And I've seen it where fear is such a big deal. Such a big deal. And I and my wife, we've drawn this line because we don't want to do something that makes light of that or that kind of celebrates it. And we think that Halloween does that. And so we have this conviction. We don't want to do anything that legitimizes dark things. Plus, I can't stand how much money is wasted on it. Seriously. Now, in counterpoint, like I could say that and I could write that on a blog and a thoughtful Christian might write back something which many gospel-loving Christians have written about, that we should intentionally engage the culture in a missional way whenever we can as Christians. And they argue that it's a missional opportunity. Halloween is a time where you can talk to your neighbors. And so there are Christians who have other convictions, strong convictions, and they land on totally the other side. And I don't say any of that to sway your thoughts about Halloween. I don't really care. Or any of those other issues that I've mentioned. That's not the point this morning. Because it's not the point of the text. The point is, having the many diverse sorts of convictions, how do we do life together in a way that honors God and honors each other and maintains unity? And that's what this text is about. This text is relevant precisely because Christians have a lot of different convictions in different matters, disputable matters. And we have to do this life together. We have to be a church. Even though we might disagree on public schooling or the moderate use of alcohol or politics or Halloween, this text, I believe, helps us sort it all out. Now, before we dive in and see how Paul does work this out, let's be super clear about what disputable matters are not. Okay? They're not gospel attachments. What I mean by that is, Paul isn't addressing people who have these certain convictions, like abstaining from meat, and who also believe that you must abstain from meat in order to be justified before God. That would distort the gospel. That would add something to the gospel. That would attach a work to the gospel. And Paul would rebuke that. A Sabbatarian, one who observes the Sabbath, might well have convictions that fall into the scope of Romans 14, 1 through 12. But if that Sabbatarian crosses the line by saying that you must observe the Sabbath to be saved before God, that becomes a different issue altogether, one that Paul mightily rebukes in the book of Galatians. I heard a French-Canadian pastor draw the distinction between those two things well, and he used alcohol. Okay, he said he had no problem doing life together with Christians who have strong convictions about the use of alcohol, even though he was fine drinking socially. He had no problem honoring their convictions and not doing things in their presence that would make them uncomfortable or compromise their conscience in any way. No problem doing that. But the moment that a person makes abstaining from alcohol a gospel attachment, meaning that you have to be a teetotaler to be saved, well, that's a conversation that pastor would be having over a glass of wine. The fact of the matter is that one can teetotal or do anything else, any attachment they want every day of their life and still be under the hot wrath of God for their sin. You could say anything there, couldn't you? You can be the most moral person in this room and still be under the hot wrath of God for your sin. And the reason is because Jesus alone makes us right before God. Only Jesus Christ in his righteousness makes us right before God. Not the things we do, not the things we don't do, only Jesus Christ. So he is not talking about gospel attachments here. And also off limits in this discussion are things that are clearly called sin in the Bible. Paul doesn't have those things in mind. You can be convictional about your drunkenness all day long, and it's still never okay, never to be tolerated in the church, and not even related to this text. It's simply sin. Same with gluttony or watching obviously depraved movies or whatever else. Paul calls the issues we're talking about disputable matters because Christians dispute them. They can be disputed. They're not clearly forbidden in the scriptures. If they were, they wouldn't be disputable. It wouldn't be left to opinion. What he has in mind here is simply convictions about things that are not forbidden in the scriptures, but about which Christians often develop and have convictions strong way, one way or the other. Not things that we attach to the gospel, not things forbidden by the scriptures. Disputable matters. So now let's think through how we live together with such varying viewpoints. Now, note that he calls some strong and some weak. We normally think of someone who has strong convictions as strong. But here, he says it's the weak person, the one who has strong convictions that's weak. He has this strong conviction against eating meat. He's super pious in that area, didn't want to eat meat, and for observing special days. And it's the strong who fail to share those convictions. Of course, I don't think he means here that those guys are weak in their faith in Christ. I know that because he says a couple things. He says God will welcome them. God welcomes them. And then he says God will make them stand. So these people have genuine faith in Christ, no doubt. They're not weak in that way. So by weak, then, he must mean a genuine Christian whose faith in Christ simply hasn't liberated him to do certain things, such as eat meat or treat every day the same. He isn't free in some matters, as the gospel is meant to set us free. He's still bound. His faith is weak in those things. The strong is strong, not because he has more faith in Christ, but because his faith has helped him see that he is free in such matters. He has Christian liberty in all things not prohibited by the scriptures. As Paul said a few times in 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful for me. He doesn't feel bound in those disputable matters. Of course, here's the thing. I mean, no matter what your convictions are, you see yourself as the strong. We usually do. We like to read ourselves into the strong guy and everybody else with convictions as the weak one. Doesn't matter, I guess. I don't think figuring out whether you're the strong one or the weak one is the main point. I mean, if you only eat vegetables, you're weak. It says that here, but I'll move on. The point is, one of these guys has a strong conviction in a certain area, and his brother or sister in Christ doesn't share those convictions, and so now what do they do? The one who is strong, he says, should welcome the weak, but not just so that he can, like, argue sense into him, but to welcome him because God has welcomed him. And welcoming means, as we see in verse 3, not despising him, not looking down your nose at him, not thinking, oh, he's one of these guys that has one of these strong convictions. And then the weak is not to look at the guy who's strong with judgment in his heart, like judging him for his liberty, not to pass judgment on the one who's strong. Now, let's do this. Let me set this up with a real-life example. Since I already bared my soul about Halloween, I told you about my conviction of Halloween. Let's say that you don't hold this conviction about Halloween. I have my reasons. You have yours, I hope. I hope you have real reasons, that you're not just not thinking this through, but you have real reasons why you think this is good to do. Of course, I think I'm right. You think you're right. That means we think each other is wrong, right? I mean, that's how that works in real life. If I'm right, somebody's wrong, if vice versa. Well, what do we do when Halloween gets here? And we're like hanging out together. And it's time for you to go dress up your kids and take them around. Well, that's what you do. You dress up your child and you go around town. You knock on doors. You get lots of candy. You maybe have a dress-up party at work. Whatever you do. But you do this with conviction and without a guilty conscience. And I stay at home, okay, and have a family night with my kids and do whatever I want to do without feeling guilt or without feeling any sort of special judgment from you. Together we apply this teaching by me not passing judgment on you and you not despising me. I don't judge you for your freedom. You don't despise me for my conviction. You see? We just let each other be. We don't try to make the other person just like us, think just like us, adopt just my convictions in these disputable not scriptural necessarily matters. We just honor one another. A lot of commentators, as they have unpacked this, think that Paul gives a lot of reasons for why that's so. But I think Paul is giving us just one reason in that whole text. One massive reason why we should not pass judgment or despise one another. And you can see it all through these two paragraphs, but especially in verses 6 through 12. I almost broke this up into a few different sermons, but I want to keep it all together. And the reason why is because I wanted you to see this huge reason, which permeates the entire discussion. Can you see what that reason is? You can see at the end of verse 8. The reason we don't despise and don't pass judgment on each other is because we are the Lord's. That's the reason. Everything else he gives is like details and support of that reality. If I fail to welcome you because you have some kind of strange, quirky, Amish-like conviction, I fail to welcome the one whom God welcomes. And we don't judge someone whose convictions in these disputable matters differ from ours, because if I judge you, I judge God's servant. You belong to God. You are the Lord's. If you have convictions in these matters, you have these convictions, I hope, because you want to honor God. And if you are free in those matters, you want to honor God with your freedom. And at the end of the day, it's with God with whom we have to do, not each other. Not in these matters, and certainly not ourselves. Paul couches this seemingly small truth, okay? This small thing about what we do in these disputable matters. He couches that within the greatest reality in the Bible. That Jesus Christ died and rose again to make you and me and everyone who is in Christ His. That's the reality. Massive reality. If you are in Christ, you belong to Him. You're not your own. Christ died to make you His. And to make me His. And so we are His. Therefore, don't judge your brother or despise your brother or your sister. Because your brother or your sister's not yours. He's not even his own. Your brother belongs to Christ. So let's let God do the judging in these matters. And with a crystal clear understanding, with that crystal clear understanding that we will all one day stand before God and give an account. There's one more very significant thing here you got to see, okay? I don't want us to miss when it comes to Christian conviction or liberty in these disputable matters. Look with me at the end of verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his mind, in his own mind. Do you see that? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. This is crucial. It means that if you hold to whatever conviction you hold to, you should be fully convinced. You should think it through. You should weigh whether doing that or abstaining from that would bring God more honor with your life or less honor with your life. We have to apply this to the thousands of disputable matters we have before us in life. Will you celebrate Halloween or abstain? Either way, be fully convinced. Think it through. Will you have wine with your meal or never touch a drop in this life? Either way, be fully convinced. Will you homeschool your children or will you send them to public education? Be fully convinced. We get a loan for a new car or save up and buy a used one with cash the Dave Ramsey way? Will you vote for a particular candidate? Will you go to that movie? Will you wear those clothes? Will you own a gun for self-defense? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In all of your convictions, be fully convinced. I think Christians often fall into convictions or claim liberties in the Christian life with a thoughtless, cavalier attitude towards those things, as if they don't even matter. Apparently they do. I mean, one day we will stand before God and we will give an account to Him for the way that we have lived our lives. Every one of you. I mean, do you sense the weight of that? Every one of you will stand before God and you will give an account before Him. You're not going to plead your case before me. You're going to stand before the holy creator of the universe who knows you from beginning to end, every thought, every deed, every action, every choice. And to him you will give an account. That is a weighty thing. We live and die under the Lord. We are the Lord's. So live your life unto the Lord. So there's no time. There's no time for petty judging or for poor despising, proud despising when it comes to disputable matters. So let's determine ourselves to be charitable with one another in our various convictions and in our liberties. Why? Because Jesus Christ died and he lived. He rose again to make you and me his, and we are his. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are his. That's why. And I'll just end this with a great old quote, okay? A lot of people think Augustine said this, but I'm pretty sure that a German Lutheran named Rubertus Meldinius coined this in the 17th century in 1627. He summed up Paul's teachings about our interpersonal relationships this way. In essentials, unity. Okay? When we talk about essentials, we mean in the gospel, in the doctrines of the faith, in what the Bible has to say clearly, unity. We believe it because the Bible says it. And that's enough. In non-essentials, liberty. We give each other room to form their convictions before God. And in all things, charity. You know what that word means? It means love. In all things, love. I mean, at the end of the day, this is an application of the way that you love your brethren. You let them have their convictions. So let's live together in a way that's very convictional as Christians. I mean, don't go about this thoughtlessly. So much is at stake. You will stand before God. Have convictions. Think them through before God. And for the glory of God and for his honor and for the spread of the fame of the name of Christ throughout the world, let us be charitable to one another in the liberties that we have. All right, let's pray, and then the children are going to come and end this service with some awesome singing. So, Father, we're reminded by the very words of Scriptures that it is with you with whom we have to do, and each of us in this room and every single human being on the planet will one day stand before you. And that is an awesome thing. I pray that the people in this room will stand before you, not in their own righteousness, but standing in the righteousness that's not their own, the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will help us live life with the seriousness of the reality that one day we'll have to answer. One day we'll have to give an account. And then in all of our little and big convictions in this life, we will think them through for your name's sake and for your glory, so that we might honor you in what we do. For the name of Jesus, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.